Welcome back to this, the sixth and final lecture in the Wyoming Catholic College Distance Learning Course, Points of Light in the Darkness, the Church in the 19th Century. I'm your professor, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. A good dad shelters his young children. Some things are too upsetting, too raw, too shocking for young ears and young eyes. And widower Louis Martin was an exceptionally good dad who did not want his daughters, especially the youngest, exposed to the most talked-about story in France. On March 17, 1887, a courtesan, that is, a high-class and high-priced prostitute, was found murdered in her Paris apartment, along with her maid and her maid's 12-year-old daughter. Their throats had been violently slashed by a butcher's knife. Jewelry was missing, and a safe containing a great deal more jewelry bore the signs of someone attempting to force it open. 4 days later, Henri Pronzini was apprehended in Marseille. Quote, a handsome 30-year-old man with a muscular build, Pronzini was popular with the ladies and was described in the press as a gigolo. Born in Egypt, he was intelligent, worldly, and spoke several languages. Prior to the murders, he worked as an interpreter and translator and traveled widely throughout Europe and the Near East. The press described Pronzini as a professional blackmailer who used his good looks and charm to make love to older women, get them in his power, and then compromise them if they refuse to pay. Close quote. While Pronzini was not the only suspect, and while he maintained his innocence, evidence against him began to pile up. Some of the stolen jewelry was located and traced back to him. A man meeting his description had purchased two knives just prior to the crime. One was a butcher knife. He was in possession of bloodied clothes. He knew the murdered courtesan and claimed that he fled Paris just after the murders were discovered for fear that he would be implicated. And his alibi, I spent the night with my mistress, fell apart when his mistress, who initially corroborated his story, changed her testimony. On July 13, 1887, his trial ended with a guilty verdict, and his execution was set for August 31st. Earlier that year, while looking at a picture of the crucifixion, Louis Martin's 14-year-old daughter, Thérèse, quote, was struck by the blood flowing from one of the divine hands, close quote. She went on to write about the incident. I felt a great pang of sorrow when thinking this blood was falling to the ground without anyone's hastening to gather it up. I resolved to remain in spirit at the foot of the cross and to receive the divine dew. I understood I was then to pour it out upon souls. The cry of Jesus on the cross sounded continually in my ear. I thirst. These words ignited within me an unknown and very living fire. I wanted to give my beloved to drink, and I felt myself consumed with a thirst for souls. As yet, it was not the souls of priests that attracted me, but those of great sinners. I burned with a desire to snatch them from the eternal flames. Close quote. Living 200 miles from Paris, and despite Louis Martin's best efforts, the story of the murders, the trial, and Pronzini's impending execution reached Thérèse. Pronzini appeared utterly impenitent and thus lost to hell forever. I wanted at all costs to prevent him from falling into hell, Thérèse recalled in her spiritual autobiography, The Story of a Soul. And to attain my purpose, I employed every means imaginable, feeling that of myself I could do nothing. I offered to God all the infinite merits of our Lord, the treasures of the church, and finally, I begged Céline, her older sister, to have a Mass offered for my intentions. On August 31st, Pranzini refused confession and absolution and was led to the scaffold where the guillotine was waiting. Suddenly, and utterly unexpectedly, before climbing the steps, Pranzini took the crucifix from the attending priest's hands and three times kissed Christ's five wounds. On hearing of what she took for his repentance, Thérèse was ecstatic and confirmed in her resolution. "After this unique grace," she wrote, "my desire to save souls grows each day, and I seem to hear Jesus say to me what he said to the Samaritan woman, 'Give me to drink.'" Close quote. It probably goes without saying that this was no ordinary teenage girl. She called herself Little Flower, God's little dove, God's little bird, with her little way. Saint Thérèse of Lisieux emphasized little, for she was, in fact, little. She lived in a little place, wrote her little story, and survived for only a little time. She died at age 24. Yet God made her an enormous point of light whose influence is felt to this day. Thérèse believed, as the church taught in the 1800s and still teaches today, that those who reject Christ are lost forever to hell. The lost need to be found. The spiritually dead need to be brought back to life by the grace of God and by the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. Evangelism is God's command. See Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Thérèse understood that this world and our beliefs and actions in this world are morally serious and that they have eternal consequences. Why else pray for Pranzini? If everyone goes to heaven, what difference would it make whether he kissed the wounds of Christ or not? If he became a murderer or a priest or a monk? This life and how Pranzini or any of us live are, in the final analysis, inconsequential. Thérèse knew better and made prayer for evangelization, missions, and conversions a central part of her vocation. Marie-Françoise Thérèse was the ninth child of Louis and Zélie Martin, though four of those children died before January 2nd, 1873, when Thérèse was born. This made her the youngest of five surviving daughters, Marie, Pauline, Léonie, Céline, and Thérèse. Soon after her birth, it seemed as if she would join her deceased siblings. She was very sick. But after being sent away to be cared for by a nurse, she eventually came home strong and healthy. The prologue to Story of a Soul describes her as blonde, blue-eyed, very attractive, precocious, lively, very touchy, capable of violent outbursts of temper, stubborn. Thérèse, very quickly, became the favorite. She was, quote, devoured by kisses, close quote, by the whole family, and this especially because they were deprived of her presence. Quote, "All my life, God was pleased to surround me with love, and my first memories are imprinted with the most tender smiles and caresses." Thérèse adds, "Having nothing but good example around me, I naturally wanted to follow it." That good example included the deep piety of her parents and sisters. In his book, Religion, Politics, and Preferment in France Since 1890, La Belle Époque and Its Legacy, Maurice Larkin writes, "In France as a whole, in the 1890s, well over 90% of the population had been baptized Catholic. Yet, on reaching adolescence, the great majority ceased to go to Mass, and their subsequent visits to church were largely restricted to the rites of passage, of marriage, christening, First Communion, and burial. This was a situation which had its reflection in other denominations, but which was arguably more significant and disturbing for Catholics in that they had been traditionally taught that deliberate non-attendance at Sunday Mass was a matter of grave sin. Close quote. The Martin family was not like the great majority. Rather than being Christmas and Easter Catholics, they were there every Sunday and Holy Day. Conversations about spiritual things seemed to have been a regular feature between the sisters, and all five became nuns. I had often heard it said, Thérèse wrote, that surely Pauline would become a religious, and without knowing too much about what that meant, I thought, I too will be a religious. This is one of my first memories, and I haven't changed my resolution since then. Close quote. After her mother's death in 1877, the family moved to Lusseau, and in Lusseau, there was a Carmelite convent. During that unhappy time after her mother's death, Pauline became a kind of second mother. Then, at age 9, she heard that Pauline was to become a Carmelite, probably to be followed by Marie. Thérèse was crushed and, quote, saw it was nothing but a continual suffering and separation, close quote. But after Pauline explained the Carmelite way of life, it seemed so beautiful. When thinking over all you had said, I felt that Carmel was the desert where God wanted me also to hide myself. I felt this with so much force that there wasn't the least doubt in my heart. It was not the dream of a child led astray, but the certitude of a divine call. I wanted to go to Carmel, not for Pauline's sake, but for Jesus alone. Close quote. Pauline took her to see the Mother Prioress, who, while convinced that Thérèse had a genuine call, told her that she must be at least 16 to enter the order. She would have to wait. Well, Pauline entered the Carmel in 1882, becoming Sister Agnes of Jesus and eventually Mother Agnes, Thérèse's superior at Carmel, and the one to whom she addressed most of the story of a soul. Meanwhile, Thérèse became ill with continual headaches, insomnia, and occasional nervousness, trembling, and hallucinations. These lasted well into 1883, with the headaches lasting even longer. But slowly she recovered, due in part to a reassuring vision she had of the Virgin Mary. 3 years later, she asked her father and her uncle for permission to enter Carmel and receive their blessings. From there, though only 14, she went with her father to the priest who served as superior of the Lusseau Carmel, asking for an exception to the age rule so she could enter straight away. He, quote, received us coldly, close quote, and refused, but noted that he was, quote, only the bishop's delegate, and if the latter wished me to enter Carmel, he himself would have nothing to say, close quote. Through tears, Thérèse resolved to appeal to the bishop and, if need be, to the Pope. And that's precisely what she did. After the bishop referred her back to the superior, she and her father went on a European trip that included Rome and an audience with Pope Leo XIII. At the audience, everyone was told to remain silent, because if everyone spoke to the Pope, the audience would last far too long. Nonetheless, when it was Thérèse's turn to greet the Pope, quote, I kissed his slipper and he presented his hand, but instead of kissing it, I joined my own and lifting tear-filled eyes to his face, I cried out, Most Holy Father, I have a great favor to ask you. Holy Father, in honor of your jubilee, permit me to enter Carmel at the age of 15. Leo, no doubt charmed by her enthusiasm, nevertheless referred her back to the superior, and a saddened Thérèse continued the journey with her father before returning home in December 1887. Then on New Year's Day, 1888, Thérèse received news that the bishop changed his mind and would permit her to enter Carmel after Lent that year. And while her first reaction was dismay at the long wait, in the end, quote, 3 months passed by very quickly, and then the moment so ardently desired finally arrived. On April 9th, 1888, Thérèse joined her sister Pauline in the Lousseau Carmel. Léonie would enter a visitation convent in 1893, Marie the Carmel in June 1894, and Céline, who was taking care of their ailing and failing father, would enter the Carmel in September of that same year, shortly after his death. The Belle Époque lasted from the 1870s until the outbreak of World War I. In 1914. The Third Republic had gotten off to a rocky start, but soon established a stable government in France. There was peace. The economy boomed. France was a leader in science, technology, art, and culture. The world held great possibilities and great pleasures for a beautiful young middle-class French girl like Thérèse. But rather than being distracted by the world's goods, she chose the convent. Again, she understood that this world is morally and spiritually serious, and she would not spend her life on anything but eternal life. This was her little way, utter trust and abandonment to Jesus. "You know, dear mother," she wrote to Mother Marie de Gonzaga, the prioress who replaced her sister, "I always wanted to be a saint." She had great admiration for her Carmelite sister, Saint Teresa of Avila. She also admired Saint Joan of Arc, Saint Agnes, Saint Cecilia, and other martyrs. After 8 years in Carmel, during her final illness, she wrote, "No doubt, these three privileges sum up my true vocation, Carmelite, spouse, mother. And yet I feel within me other vocations. I feel the vocation of the warrior, the priest, the apostle, the doctor, the martyr. Finally, I feel the need and the desire of carrying out the most heroic deeds for you, O Jesus. I feel within my soul the courage of the crusader, the papal guard, and I would want to die on the field of battle in defense of the church." Quite an aspiration for someone already dying of tuberculosis. Thérèse goes on to tell us that as she had these thoughts, she happened to read the 12th and 13th chapters of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. "I read there, in the first of these chapters, that all cannot be apostles, prophets, doctors, etc., that the church is composed of different members, and that the eye cannot be the hand at one and the same time. The answer was clear, but it did not fulfill my desires and gave me no peace. Without becoming discouraged, I continued reading, and this sentence consoled me. Quote, yet I strive after the better gifts, and I point out to you a more excellent way." Close quote. And the apostle explains how all the most perfect gifts are nothing without love. The charity is the excellent way that leads most surely to God. I understood that love comprised all vocations, that love was everything, that it embraced all times and places, in a word, that it was eternal. Then, In the excess of my delirious joy, I cried out, "O Jesus, my love, my vocation! At last I have found it. My vocation is love." Close quote. Well, if you're like me, you may be thinking to yourself, okay, how was this the great revelation of her life after 8 years as a nun? Christians are called to love God and neighbor. I already knew that. I have no doubt that if you asked her, Thérèse would have told you that she already knew that as well. But it's one thing to know that we are called to love God and neighbor, and quite another to make love for God and neighbor our vocation. In the homily he preached on the occasion of declaring Thérèse a doctor of the church, Pope St. John Paul II said, quote, "Thérèse of Lisieux did not only grasp and describe the profound truth of love as the center and heart of the church, but in her short life, she lived it intensely." Then he went on, "She counters a rational culture, so often overcome by practical materialism, with the disarming simplicity of the little way, which, by returning to the essentials, leads to the secret of all life, the divine love that surrounds and penetrates every human venture. In a time like ours, so frequently marked by an ephemeral and hedonistic culture, this new doctrine of the church proves to be remarkably effective in enlightening the mind and heart of those who hunger and thirst for truth and love." And John Paul II mentioned that Pius XI, quote, "who considered Thérèse of Lisieux the star of his pontificate, did not hesitate to assert in his homily on the day of her canonization, 17 May 1925, quote, "the Spirit of Truth opened and made known to her what he usually hides from the wise and prudent and reveals to little ones. Thus, she enjoyed such knowledge of the things above that she shows everyone else the sure way of salvation." Close quote. This is why I ended this distance learning class talking about St. Thérèse of Lisieux. St. John Vianney, St. John Henry Newman, Archbishop Dagger, John Hughes, and Pope Leo XIII are all of great help. But it seems to me that St. Thérèse, who was not a public person like the others, who was not a big personality on a big stage, draws us to aspire to heroic virtue right here, right now, in the midst of whatever our lives are today. Thérèse's heroic virtue, the mark of a saint, was small and simple. She, in a sense, rediscovered the simplicity of the Christian life, the simplicity of holiness, thus opening it up to simple people like you and me. It's small wonder that after the publication of The Story of the Soul, she inspired people from shoemakers to scholars, at-home moms to artists, plowmen to popes. Look at her childhood and raise your children in the kind of pious, faith-filled home she grew up in. In France, when she was growing up, few Catholics attended Mass weekly. Louis and Zélie Martin and their five daughters were among them. Today in the United States, about 40% of Catholics attend Mass weekly. And if you add in the huge number of baptized Catholics who no longer even identify as Catholic, that number is much smaller. Going to Mass every Sunday in solemnity is an act of heroic virtue, a declaration of countercultural Christian faith in a society that no longer values religious devotion. Make sure that you and your family are among the countercultural and encourage others to join you. When Thérèse heard of Pranzini's pending execution, and even worse, his pending damnation, she poured out her heart in prayer for his salvation, enlisting the angels and saints to pray with her. As a Carmelite, she prayed for missionaries, prayed for the evangelization of the world. Most of us have become kind of indifferent to the salvation of our neighbors, even our family members, let alone those at the ends of the earth. An unthinking belief in universal salvation has crept in. Plus, there are unwritten rules about not offending or challenging the beliefs of others. These have lulled or pressured us into silence. Silence with our non-Christian neighbor, and silence before God begging for his or her salvation. Thérèse, along with St. Francis Xavier, are the patron saints of missions. He went, she prayed. By the power of the Holy Spirit and in answer to their prayers, you and I can do both. It will, however, take a little, a surprisingly little, heroic virtue on our part. As to the vocation to love and the little way of complete trust and abandonment in Jesus, this is what it means to be a Christian. In Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4, God tells us, quote, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no help. When his breath departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans perish." Close quote. Yet it is precisely in the princes and princesses of our political elite that far too many put their trust. If we just elect so-and-so, all shall be well. If we just change this or that law, all shall be well. If we just have more government funding, all shall be well. And we curse and rage against all who believe otherwise. My friends, I'm happy to say that I spent nearly 20 years fighting the good fight in the political fray in the belly of the beast, Washington, D.C. And even living in Lander, I'm still involved, and I encourage our Wyoming Catholic College students to get involved in politics. Having said that, if you're looking for salvation from the evils of our country and our culture to come out of Washington, D.C., you will be sorely disappointed. My friend and mentor, Chuck Colson, a longtime veteran of politics, reminded everyone he could when his friend, George W. Bush, was elected president, quote, "The kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One," close quote. It never has, it never will. So, put not your trust in princes. Instead, Psalm 146 goes on, quote, "Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God," close quote. This is the little way, open to the littlest child of God, the littlest faith. And once we trust Jesus, rather than politics, or money, or power, we'll find the vocation of love far easier than we have in the past. This, I believe, is the little flower's message to you and to me living in the 2020s. It's also her prayer to us. You know, on her deathbed, she said, quote, "I feel that my mission is about to begin. My mission of making others love God as I love him. My mission of preaching the little way to souls. If God answers my requests, my heaven will be spent on earth up until the end of the world. Yes, I want to spend my heaven in doing good on earth." Close quote. Saint José María Escrivá wrote, "A secret. An open secret. These world crises are crises of saints. As kind of a corollary, Father George Rutler, in his book, A Crisis of Saints, The Call to Heroic Faith in an Unheroic World, wrote, "Mediocrity in the church or in civil society lacks the capacity for rescue from the degeneracy. Groundless optimism is only a bromide for the degenerate who are starving for the bread of life." The reason for peering at the darkness of the 19th century and looking for the bright points of light that God raised up is not simply for the sake of intellectual curiosity, though it is an interesting story. Rather, the whole point is to peer into our own 21st century darkness, our own degeneracy, and not just look for the bright points of light, but actually become the bright points of light that God wants to raise up today. When I was a Presbyterian pastor, I preached expository sermons. That is, I explained and applied what the Bible text had to say. But on All Saints Day, I did something different. I chose a theme and then told stories of three saints around that theme, making sure that at least one saint was a woman and at least one saint was pre-Reformation. Then our congregation sang this old, very British children's hymn from 1929. It's a hymn, I believe, Thérèse of Lisieux, who declared, "I always wanted to be a saint," would delight in. Perhaps does delight in. Here are the words. "I sing a song of the saints of God, patient and brave and true, who toiled and fought and lived and died for the Lord they loved and knew. And one was a doctor, and one was a queen, and one was a shepherdess on the green. They were all of them saints of God, and I mean, God helping, to be one too. They loved their Lord so dear, and God's love made them strong. And they followed the right for Jesus' sake the whole of their good lives long. And one was a soldier, and one was a priest, and one was slain by a fierce wild beast. And there's not any reason, no, not the least, why I shouldn't be one too. They lived not only in ages past, there are hundreds of thousands still. The world is bright with the joyous saints who love to do Jesus' will. You can meet them at school, or in lanes, or at sea, in church, or in trains, or in shops, or at tea. For the saints of God are just folks like me, and I mean to be one too. My prayer and sincere hope is that you and I will follow the examples of St. John Vianney, St. John Henry Newman, Dagger John Hughes, Leo XIII, St. Thérèse of Lisieux, and countless other men and women who trusted firmly in Jesus, loved God and neighbor, lived out heroic virtue in big ways and in little ways, in spite of, or maybe because of, the challenges of their era. They brightened a dark and foreboding world in the 19th century. You and I need to do the same in the 21st. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tomkowicz.